Well, everyone loves a love story. There's just something about a love story that warms the hearts of even the coldest and grumpiest of people. Hollywood certainly knows this, as evidenced by them churning out romantic comedies and chick flicks constantly. There's even streaming platforms that are entirely dedicated to offering seemingly endless amount of supply of mostly bad and poorly acted out romantic comedies. Now here's a fun fact. Except for Christmas, more gifts are given on Valentine's Day than any other day of the year. The day of love. We are a culture that is infatuated with love. Well, today we start a new sermon series going through the book of Hosea. Hosea is a love story of sorts, but it's not your typical love story. Hollywood is certainly not going to make a plot, a chick flick with a plot like Hosea's. Though I guess, actually, come to think of it, Pretty Woman does slightly follow the plot of Hosea, but I digress. The unique love story in Hosea revolves around a marriage between Hosea and a woman who is referred to as a wife of whoredom. And this real marriage, this actual marriage that truly happened in history, is meant to symbolize, to point to, God's unfailing love for his true chosen people. God uses the love story between Hosea and Gomer to paint a picture of God's relationship with his people. We will see that right away in this first passage from the book of Hosea, which we are studying this morning, Hosea chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 1. Now, I must make a quick side note. The verse and chapter divisions in the Bible are not divinely inspired. When Hosea wrote this, he did not write chapter 1, verse 1, right? He just wrote the whole book. And then centuries later, they decided to put verse and division headings in order to help, but they're not divinely inspired. So I have no problem going to chapter 2, verse 1, even though it's in the middle of that. So we are going to be looking at chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 1. And in the message today, I intend to go over the following three things. First, I will give you the historical background and the context for the book of Hosea. It is absolutely crucial in order to interpret any book of the Bible or any passage that you understand its context, but even more so with the prophets, when there's a lot going on and a lot, and the time that it was given in is very important. Secondly, we'll walk through the passage in order to understand the text in its historical context. And then third, I'll describe two timeless truths that we can take away from the passage. And so let's begin by considering the historical context and background of Hosea. We know very little about the prophet Hosea other than his name and that he is the son of Bueri. That's all that we can say with certainty. We can make some tentative, educated assumptions about Hosea upon further study of his prophetic book. For instance, scholars believe that based on his vocabulary and his dialect, that Hosea was a native of the northern kingdom of Israel, that he lived in the northern tribes. Additionally, based on the numerous allusions that he makes to books like Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, and Judges, based on his frequent allusion to these books of the Bible, it seems best to conclude that he was thoroughly trained in the scriptures of his day. But this is the extent of what we know and what we can reasonably deduce about Hosea. Now, we also know the general time period that he was active, according to verse 1. Based on the kings listed there, it's best to conclude that Hosea's ministry started towards the end of Jeroboam II's reign in the northern kingdom. And his ministry ended sometime during Hezekiah's reign in the southern kingdom. So that's roughly 750s BC to the 710s BC. It's worth noting that Hosea was active during and after the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel, which occurred in 722 BC. If you want some additional time markers, his prophetic ministry started shortly after the prophet Amos. Amos is a little later in your Bible, but he actually prophesied before Hosea. And the prophets Micah and Isaiah both prophesied at the same time that Hosea did. If you're interested further, I suggest reading 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 1 to chapter 17, verse 18, which gives the biblical account of what is going on while Hosea was prophesying. Once again, that's 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 1 to chapter 17, verse 8. Now, a quick note on Israelite history will be very helpful in understanding what is going on in this book. Solomon, the son of David, was the last king over the united kingdom of Israel. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, made some poor choices, which led to the division, the split of the kingdom of Israel. The ten tribes formed their own kingdom to the north, and then two tribes, namely Judah and Benjamin, formed a kingdom to the south. The northern kingdom is confusingly called Israel, and the southern kingdom is called Judah. So Israel split into two kingdoms, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Now, the northern kingdom of Israel was particularly wicked. And of its 19 kings, all of them were bad. Not one of them was good. They were wicked, and not only were the kings wicked, but they led the people into rampant, sinful idolatry and worshiping other gods. Hosea now enters the scene toward the end of the reign of Jeroboam II. Though the nation and its people are terribly wicked, the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, was in a time of great prosperity. That is when Hosea enters the scene. Israel is in a time of tremendous economic prosperity. But that will soon decline, and it will decline rapidly until they are eventually conquered by the Assyrians in 722 BC. Now, as I mentioned, the people of the northern kingdom of Israel were not faithful followers of God. They intermarried and they intermingled with foreign nations around them, and as a result, they adopted those foreign religious practices and gods. Though they were supposed to be a monotheistic religion in which they followed God and God alone, they became a polytheistic syncretists, meaning they synchronized with the other religions around them. They adopted other gods and included them in their religious practices. This was an obvious violation of the most basic of God's commands, which was to worship God and Him alone. They were strictly prohibited, quite clearly, from worshiping other gods. So in a nutshell, this is the historical and cultural background for the book of Hosea. Let me mention just one more thing before we get to the rest of the passage. The main theme from the book of Hosea, you can write this down at the beginning of your chapter heading in Hosea. The main theme for the book of Hosea is our great sin and God's great love. Our great sin and God's great love. The book of Hosea is centered on God's unfailing love for His true people who do not deserve it in the least. And conversely, we'll see God's judgment on those who continually reject Him and never repent. And so pay attention to that as we go through the book of Hosea. All right, now with all this being said, let's move now into the rest of the passage. We're going to take a look at the passage and get a greater understanding of what the text means based in its historical context. Now, right away in verses 2 and 3, we run into a baffling and surprising situation. It says in verse 2, "The Lord said to Hosea, 'Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord.'" Now, this has raised numerous questions. Most specifically, what exactly does it mean that Gomer is a wife of whoredom? There's no shortage of explanations for this answer. Seriously, I've read like 10 to 15 explanations of what this could potentially mean. And there's no shortage of ways to translate that phrase. It's translated as a wife of whoredom in the ESV, but it's also translated as a prostitute, as a promiscuous wife, as a promiscuous woman, as an unfaithful woman, as a wife of harlotry, and so on and so forth. So, what exactly is meant by calling Gomer a wife of whoredom? Let me briefly describe what I think are the most probable explanations. Again, there are a dozen, and I've given you, I think, the top three. The three most probable. Here's the first one. Gomer was a prostitute both before and after she married Hosea. There are a lot of problems with this, because why would God have him do this? But this is the most straightforward reading of the passage. Second option would be Gomer was only unfaithful after marrying Hosea. If this is the case, the statement in verse 2 would be imparting a future reality on her prostitution of who she is in the present, even though she hasn't done it yet. So in this case, Gomer would have been faithful when they got married, but then afterwards became unfaithful. Not as straightforward reading of the text, but it's a possibility. The third is that Gomer was not a literal prostitute, but a spiritual prostitute. She, like the rest of Israel, was a spiritual prostitute in that she whored herself after other gods and idols instead of the one true God. In this understanding, Gomer did not actually prostitute herself out to other men, nor did she have any extramarital affairs when married to Hosea. Rather, she is a woman of whoredom in the sense that she worshipped false gods, much like the rest of the people. These three possible explanations all have pros and cons. They do. If you want to hear about them, ask me after service. And it's hard to make a definitive conclusion. Thankfully, there's not much difference in the meaning of the passage, no matter which of those three possible explanations you take. All three of these options generally point to the same reality, and that is that God calls Hosea to marry this woman, Gomer, a woman of whoredom, whatever that means, in order to paint the picture of how Israel whored herself out to other gods and was unfaithful to the Lord God Almighty, her true husband. No matter how you understand exactly what is meant by calling Gomer a woman of whoredom, the main meaning is that the marriage between Hosea and Gomer is a sign of God's marriage between himself and Israel, and Israel being a spiritual prostitute with other foreign gods. And so, Hosea faithfully obeys God. It's unbelievable. Just faithfully obeys God and marries Gomer. And she bears him a son, which they name Jezreel. Now, his name, along with his two other siblings' names, are quite odd. They did not make, I'm assuming, the top 10 baby lists in the year. But we must understand that their names are signs to Israel. They are meant to be warnings to Israel. They're not just weird names. They point to a deeper meaning. Now, in order to understand the name Jezreel and what is a sign and what it's a sign for, we must understand the story behind the city of Jezreel. Jezreel was a city in the northern kingdom of Israel, and it was a site of a bloody massacre, actually multiple bloody massacres. In the city of Jezreel, a man by the name of Jehu assassinates the king of Israel, as well as the king of Judah, and then proceeds to brutally destroy the entire house of the northern kingdom the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of Omri. He destroys all 70 of the king's sons, as well as Jezebel, in the city of Jezreel. You can read about this in 2 Kings chapter 9 and 10. Jehu therefore becomes king of the northern tribe, of the northern kingdom, and his house reigns for quite some time. Now Jeroboam the second, who was the king who was the king over Israel when Hosea started to prophesy, as we see in verse 1. Jeroboam the second was of the house of Jehu, and in fact he was the second to last king to reign from that dynasty. Jeroboam's son, Zechariah, will only reign for 6 months before he himself is assassinated. With all this in mind, we are now ready to understand the meaning of this sign name. God commanded Hosea to name his son Jezreel because his name will be a sign to Israel that another Jezreel, that is, another bloody massacre, is about to happen. And this time, it's going to happen to the house of Jehu. The house of Jehu has utterly failed to follow the Lord and has instead led the people to wicked, idolatrous practices. Therefore, God will judge the house of Jehu and destroy it completely, much like was done before by Jehu in the city of Jezreel. But there's another meaning to this sign name, and that's made clear in verse 4. Take a look at verse 4. God says, I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. This boy's name was intended to be a sign to the northern kingdom of Israel that their destruction for their wicked idolatry and unfaithfulness is drawing near. Not just the house of Jehu, but the entire kingdom of Israel. We now look at the next child, which is a daughter, whom God says to name No Mercy, or your translation may say No Compassion, or No Pity, or it might be a literal transliteration of the actual Hebrew phrase, which would be Lo Ruhama. The meaning of this sign name is quite clear. God is no longer going to show mercy to the northern kingdom of Israel. The Lord has been incredibly patient with the Israelites, despite their spiritual adultery in their rebellious ways. But now, because of their unrelenting, unrepentant unfaithfulness, God is no longer going to show them mercy or compassion. In order to understand what this means, I think having a proper definition of what mercy is will be helpful. Mercy, according to theologian Wayne Grudem, and I think this is a really good definition, mercy is God's goodness to those in misery and distress. Mercy is God's goodness to those in ministry, misery and distress. Therefore, God is going to suspend showing his goodness to the needy, despairing Israelites because of their complete failure to remain faithful to him and worship him alone as they were commanded to do so. God is not removing his love, but rather he suspends showing them goodness. That's important for us to understand. It's worth briefly noting that according to verse 7, God will still show mercy to the southern kingdom of Judah, but even that will only be for a little while longer. The northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by the Assyrians in 722 BC and sent into exile at that point. But God continued to show mercy to the southern kingdom of Judah. But they became just as wicked, just as idolatrous as the northern kingdom of Israel did. And so a little over a century after the northern kingdom was conquered, God no longer showed mercy to the southern kingdom of Judah, and it fell to the Babylonians in 586 BC. Well, Gomer then bears a third child, whom the Lord says to name Not My People. Or, again, your translation could be a transliteration of the Hebrew and simply say Lo Ami. Before we understand what this sign name means, take a look at verse 8 again. It says, when she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. Though it is very easy to overlook this sentence, what this means is that several years have passed since the previous child, no mercy, has been born. In that day and age, children were weaned much later than they are today. Usually, they were weaned about three years old. Now, why is this significant? Because it means that several years have passed that the northern kingdom have had these two sign names which have warned them about God's displeasure that the northern kingdom over the northern kingdom of Israel, and how and about their unfaithfulness. These sign names have been pointing to God's displeasure and their unfaithfulness, and yet the people have not changed. The people have not repented. They've continued in their spiritual whoredom, and as a result, God has another sign name for them. And this one would be hard to miss. The third name is Not My People. The meaning is obvious. You don't need a degree to figure out what God is trying to communicate. The people have abandoned and broken the covenant that God made with them at Sinai. They have utterly failed for centuries to uphold the covenant commitments. And because they have broken the covenant and have worshipped other gods instead of him alone, because God has warned them, turn away from sin and follow me, and yet they continue to spurn him, God declares, you are not my people. That would have been utterly devastating to hear. Equally devastating to hear would be the next phrase, God declaring, and I am not your God. Now, the meaning behind the sign name, Not My People, is that the covenant between God and the northern kingdom has been broken because of their wicked idolatry and unfaithfulness. This does not mean that God has completely abandoned his people, but rather, this is a temporary separation in which he will unleash upon them the covenant curses that they deserve. In fact, that they've deserved for centuries. Now, in chapter 1, verse 10, going all the way up to chapter 2, verse 1, the mood of the passage shifts dramatically. I mean, it is like you are going in one direction and whoom, you are just jerked in a completely different direction. Verses 1 through 9 of chapter 1 have been mainly about judgment on Israel for their sinful, rebellious nature. But here, starting in verse 10, the message is about a future hope. Notice that there is a hope-filled reversal for each one of the sign names that were just given. It will be said of God's true people that though before they were called not my people, they will now be called children of the living God, as it says in verse 10. Or, you are my people, as it says in chapter 2, verse 1. Though before they were called no mercy, they will now be called you have received mercy, as it says in chapter 2, verse 1. Though Jezreel was a sign of impending bloody massacre, the day of Jezreel is a day that will be called great, as it says in chapter 1, verse 11. In the midst of devastating judgment, God gives a word of future hope. Now the big question is when? When is this future hope? I think the hope dawned with the birth of the church after Jesus' first coming. Take a look at verse 11. The Lord says, "And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head." Now, though the people of Israel and Judah did return from exile, they were never united in the same fashion or to the same capacity that they were under King David or King Solomon. And furthermore, they never appointed a king. And so this was not fulfilled by the people when they returned from exile. However, if we consider that the one head referred to in verse 11 is referring to Jesus, all the pieces start to fall into place. And Hosea chapter 3 verse 5 gives us greater confidence to draw this conclusion. Listen to Hosea chapter 3 verse 5 or turn one page in your Bible. It says this, "Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king. And they shall come and fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days." And so who is this king of the line of David that will rule over all? Jesus, the true son of David. And the people who are united under Jesus' eternal reign are those who are part of the true Israel. Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 and 29 says this, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." In other words, because of Jesus, no one is part of God's people because they are simply ethnically Jewish. Rather, you are only considered part of God's people if you trust in Christ and are united to Him. Therefore, God's people, the true Israel, now consists of both Jew and Gentile. And I think that is what verse 10 is pointing to. Take a look at verse 10. God says in verse 10, "Yet the number of the children of Israel," I'm arguing that that is referring to the church, both Jew and Gentile, "the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered." Pause right there. When the Jews got back from exile, you couldn't say that about them. They were not so vast in number that they were uncountable. It does make more sense, though, to say that this is referring to the church, which is growing and growing and growing as the gospel spreads throughout the world. Okay, where was I? Middle of verse 10. And in the place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," it shall be said to them, "Children of the living God." Those united to Christ are considered God's children, his adopted sons and daughters, his true people. Take a look at Romans chapter 9, verses 24 and through 26, or 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, which make this point, and as a matter of fact, directly quote this passage of Scripture. You can read that on your own. And so putting it all together, I think chapter 1, verse 10 to chapter 2, verse 1, refers to the future hope when Jesus will come and establish himself as the king over God's true people, which, once again, consists of both Jew and Gentile. And as a result, I think the day of Jezreel, mentioned at the end of verse 11, I think that refers to Jesus' death on the cross, which, yes, was a bloody massacre, but was great because it secured our great hope. Therefore, I think a brief summary of Hosea chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 1 will be helpful before moving on. God calls Hosea to marry Gomer, who is a woman of whoredom, in order to symbolize God's marriage to Israel, who was guilty of spiritual prostitution by worshiping other false foreign gods. Now, the names of the children she bears are signs to warn Israel of the deserved judgment for their unfaithfulness. But then God gives a word of future hope in which there will be a reversal of this judgment. And so now that we have an understanding of what this passage means in its historical context, let's unpack the message that it communicates. I intend to show you that there are two timeless truths that this passage reveals. And the first has to do with the severity of sin. The severity of sin. In our society today, sin is not considered a big deal. Sin is a light thing, talked about flippantly. Pastor and author Greg Gilbert likens this mentality to getting a parking ticket. When you get a parking ticket, you turn over the ticket on the back, you check the box that says, "I plead guilty to this charge," you pay the fine, and then you're done. But though you pled guilty, you don't really feel guilty. You don't really feel this overwhelming sense of remorse. You don't feel this need to ask forgiveness from the town or from the traffic cop. You don't feel bad. Why? Because it's not a big deal. It's a traffic ticket. You'll put an extra quarter in the next time. And Greg Gilbert says that most people treat sin in this fashion. Sin is like a parking infraction to them. It's no big deal. It's not important. They reason that surely there are bigger offenders out there, bigger criminals out there. It's a small sin. No one else was hurt by it. No biggie. No big deal. That's how most people view sin. But sin is not a mere violation of some impersonal, heavenly traffic cop. No, sin is a rebellion against the sovereign creator of the universe. It's a rejection of God's authority and care. It's a breaking of the relationship with God. And sin is an act of treason against God's righteous reign. Sin is not flippant. it's not to be taken lightly. We must understand the severity of sin. According to our passage this morning, God highlights another way to describe sin, a way that might make us feel uncomfortable. He likens sin to committing spiritual adultery against God. Meaning, instead of being faithful to God and going to Him for our joy, for our satisfaction, for our help, for our hope, we run to worldly, false things, false gods, created things, in order to find our joy, our satisfaction, our hope, and our help. We say with our lips, we love God. But then our hearts go and play the whore with other false gods, like money, or reputation, or the approval of others, or control, or comfort, or relationships, or food, or television and entertainment, or possibly the biggest idol is the one that we see when we look in the mirror, ourselves. We commit spiritual adultery when we run to these things rather than trust in and depend on God. We effectively say, I'll feel true satisfaction if I just get the approval of my coworkers and friends. You know, I'll feel real security if I just had more money. I'll have true happiness if I just had a few more comforts and possessions. I can deal with my problems with a bowl of ice cream or with a television show or with a bottle of wine. I'll feel less overwhelmed if I just trust myself more and be more disciplined. I'll be really happy if my spouse would just, you know, compliment me more or support me more. That's when I'll finally feel happy. In doing this, we commit spiritual idolatry. Idolatry is not just making some carved wooden image and bowing down to it. Rather, idolatry is worshiping anything above God. And that anything could be money. It could be power. It could be comforts. It could be relationships. It could be your spouse. It could be your children. By going to these other things, we are cheating on God. We commit spiritual adultery by ascribing greater worth, greater value to these created things rather than to the Creator Himself. In our sin, we are just like Israel. We are spiritual prostitutes who sell ourselves cheaply to other gods, false gods, that will never, ever satisfy us. Maybe temporarily, but never in the long run. We are so quick to whore ourselves out rather than remain faithful to the one true God. This is how we must understand sin. Sin is heinous and deplorable. It is disgusting, despicable offense against the infinitely holy, pure, just, righteous, and good, faithful God. Now the result of our deplorable, sinful adultery is that it separates us from God. It opens up this chasm of infinite length that we have no means of crossing. And if you don't handle your sin problem, that is, if you don't handle your spiritual prostitution with other gods, you're not looking at a simple parking ticket. You're not looking at a slap on the wrist. Or you're not even looking at a short stint in hell. You will forever be referred to as no mercy. Because God will not show mercy or goodness to you for the rest of eternity. Your name will be not my people, because you will not be one of God's adopted children whom he loves with an unfailing love. One of the clear messages from Hosea is that sin is absolutely deplorable and vile. It is as gross and disgusting as a whore who whores herself out to anyone who passes by. Don't treat sin flippantly, but rather understand its severity. The consequences and judgment for unrepentant sin is eternal damnation in hell. Don't take sin lightly. It's an absolutely heinous offense with terrible, severe consequences. That's the first timeless truth that we get from this passage. And the second one has to do with something far more pleasant to talk about. It has to do with the steadfast love of God. From this passage, it's clear that God continues to love his wayward, sinful people. We see that in the future hope that he promised in chapter 1, verse 10 to chapter 2, verse 1. God demonstrates his unfailing, steadfast love in sending his son Jesus to secure the only way to bridge the infinite chasm that our spiritual prostitution caused. The supreme demonstration of God's love for his true people was when Jesus hung on the cross in their place in order to rescue them from their sin. Romans 5:8 says, God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's love. That is the beauty and the greatness of God's unfailing love for his true people. He died for you, even when you were prostituting yourself out to other gods. Remember, God's true people are both Jews and Gentiles, whom God has chosen and who truly trust in Jesus. God's true people did not do anything to earn God's love. Rather, God gives his saving love as a free gift. It is by grace, that God lavishes his saving love upon a sinner. And when God pours out that saving love upon a rebellious spiritual prostitute, they are saved by grace, transformed from their sinful ways, and adopted as one of God's beloved children. And even though believers will certainly stumble and fall into sin, God's steadfast love and compassion never fails. Now, his love may be expressed in different ways. It may be that he shows his love by blessing you, or it may be that he shows his love by disciplining you. Or he might be loving you by bringing a difficult situation into your life. There are various and many ways that God can lavish his steadfast love upon his true people. But the point is that his steadfast love never ceases for those who are his true believing people. And so another clear message from Hosea is that with respect to God's great love for his true people, we see that love on display when even though he just declared judgment for their sinful ways, he promises a future hope for his true people. And that future hope is rooted in his unfailing love for them. God's steadfast love, which he gives by grace to undeserving people, is never failing. And so, church, as we begin this series, I want to implore you, don't trifle with sin. Rather, throw yourself upon the grace and steadfast love of the Lord. Live for his perfect, pure love and not for the imperfect, sinful loves of this world. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Well, gracious God and Heavenly Father, we first come to you and confess our sinfulness. God, we still struggle with sin. We still are weak and we run to other things, other idols that simply will never ultimately satisfy. Forgive us, God. Forgive us, God, for the idols that have a grip on us. Forgive us, God, for the sin that has a foothold in our life. Forgive us, God, for the ways that we wander and we do not stay close to you. Forgive us, God, for how we have played the spiritual prostitute and have not walked faithfully after you. Help us, Lord God, to see the severity of our sin and with all of our might to kill it and to live for you, that we may die to ourselves, pick up our crosses, and follow you, Jesus. Would you help us, Lord, not only to love you more, but Lord, would you be so gracious as to increase our capacity to know and understand your unfailing love for us. Help us, our God and King, to know your love and to love you in return. We ask all these things, Christ Jesus, in your mighty name. Amen.